And our sermon text today is Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. One of the factors that, frankly, puts pressure on the church to interpret the Bible in a certain way is the demand of the culture of the day. When I was in seminary in the 80s, there was pressure from the culture to put a communist Marxist spin on the gospel with a so-called liberation theology movement. Liberation theology ostensibly teaches that the gospel of Jesus is fully compatible with Karl Marx. Jesus, yeah, that deserves a laugh. Jesus was for the freeing of the common worker. Marx was for the freeing of the common worker. Ergo, both could be promoted as freeing the common worker. Well, this cultural pressure is not new to our generation. It was true in the generation of St. Augustine, for example. The text before us today is Exhibit A in this regard. Verse 4 had a very specific meaning for Augustine and his contemporaries. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. St. Augustine had a literal understanding of this verse. Believers who wanted a true, close relationship with Christ had to eschew sexual relations altogether. They had to be virgins. In fact, in the midst of the sea of these things, he wrote many things, but he composed an important, lengthy treatise called Of Holy Virginity. Of Holy Virginity. It became one of the important reflections of Scripture that caused the church to require celibacy of her priests and her monks and her nuns. Do you want to know why the Roman Catholic Church demands that her clergy be celibate? Behold, the text before you today is one of the reasons. He writes in just one paragraph from his treatise of Holy Virginity. He says, "Go on, saints of God, boys and girls, males and females, unmarried men and women. The Apostle John saw you," and he's referring to this text we have here today. "He saw you 12 times 12,000 of holy harpers, of undefiled virginity in body, of inviolate truth in heart. And he wrote of you that you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Your joys are not joys of this world, which are lying madnesses." He knew that pretty well in his former life, right, as a pagan. "Nor joys that shall be in the kingdom of God itself, for the rest are not virgins," talking about the rest of Christians. "Your joys are distinct joys from the portion of joys of all the rest. The joys peculiar to the virgins of Christ are not the same as those who are not virgins, although they are in Christ. Follow him, therefore, in virginity of heart and flesh," unquote, from his very influential treatise of holy virginity. And so from interpretations of texts like these, there grew up a two-tiered Christianity. One of the things the reformers did away with. There was one kind of Christianity for the super spiritual, like the celibate virgins. And then there was another kind of Christianity, a lesser kind for the rest of us. Now, the cultural pressure in St. Augustine's day, sexual debauchery was ever present in the latter days of Rome, like the Emperor Nero. I reviewed a little bit of his life, who was completely, thoroughly debauched. In fact, Augustine himself was one of these. So as the church grew and flourished in the face of the decay and decadence of the crumbling empire, it reacted against this tendency. So extreme sexual license was met with what we now consider extreme sexual continence. Why do we consider it extreme? Is this what our text is teaching us today? Well, let's look to our text and see, shall we? I have a three-point outline there for you on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. And the first point I would like to make with you is from verse 1. Prototypes of all those who would follow the early saints of the church. And this is who John has in mind here. This is who he saw in this vision. The early saints of the church are marked visibly as the beloved of the Father, that is the church. It's a vision of the church, again, brothers and sisters, a vision of us. Let us remember, however, where we are in the overall scheme of the apocalypse first. This is the fifth vision of the first set of unnumbered visions which lie between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. Now, maybe we can have printed for us next week that outline again so we can just kind of make sure we don't lose the forest for the trees. We've got seven trees here in terms of seven visions, unnumbered visions that lie between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. But John certainly was not confused or disoriented, because that they are unnumbered visions, these seven, doesn't mean they're insignificant. Indeed, quite the opposite. We're going to have another set of seven unnumbered visions between the Babylon appendix and the Jerusalem appendix. So these seven sets of unnumbered visions are not foreign and unknown to the apocalypse, nor to apocalyptic genre in general. What these do, they serve to amplify and underscore the message of the seven trumpets. And that message was that the Lamb and his followers are conquering and subduing his inheritance, all of creation now, despite how formidable and powerful the enemy may seem. We know this now. We've just spent some six excruciating, painful weeks seeing how the enemy of our souls, the devil, cast down from heaven in his defeat, how this dragon is pursuing the seed of the woman, that is the church, and that, of course, is in the Neronian persecution, primarily in the persecution under Nero, which began in AD 64. Since this dragon could not destroy the one seed who would crush his head, that is Christ, right? We've just spent 6 weeks in the weeds of evil. In these things, the dragon and his beasts seem so formidable. They seem so formidable in that first century, being persecuted by Nero and the empire. And they see he seems so formidable to us as well, to the church across the world. The beast is still extant. We're not looking for him sometime in the far-flung future because he's here. There's always been a beast that has been ravaging the people of God, and he's ravaging the people of God now. If you're looking for him in the future, you're probably getting your ankles eaten, if not more of you, by the beast. That's one of the faults. That's one of the weaknesses of the futuristic view of eschatology. In these things, he seems so formidable. In a blasphemous parody of the Holy Trinity, the dragon raises up a beast from the sea. We saw that was the Roman Empire personified in the Emperor Nero. And a beast from the land, which of course we saw was the whole system of the cult of the emperor. And this beast has raised up this blasphemous trinity to mimic the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well then, must this spell certain defeat for the new Joshua and his followers? Au contraire, right? Au contraire, our text tells us today. Instead, Christ has been raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of his Father and is now reigning and subduing all of creation as his inheritance. The seven-sealed scroll, you remember, was the will and testament of the Father to the Son, one who was worthy to open the scroll. And he has done so, and he is about now conquering, taking, subduing that inheritance, just as the first Joshua did in Canaan. Christ, the new Joshua, is now doing it throughout all creation. And we are his people. We are the new people of God, the new Israel of God. Chapter 14, our subject for study today in the next few weeks, is meant to highlight this fact for us. It stands in direct contrast to the bestial chapter 13, right? Which we've just put a period on. And this chapter begins by transporting us from the earth. We are meant to feel transported as well. We are transported from the earth, that last refuge of the dragon and his beasts. We're transported back to heaven. That is Zion, right? Another sterling, shining example of one of the 10 features of apocalypse we keep bringing back to you. Oscillation, right? Going between heaven and earth, back to earth again, back to heaven, so that we see we're not myopic. We don't get lost in our own navel gazing, to our own suffering and our own sad circumstances, right? No, we see that in the heavenlies, we indeed are God's people. He loves us. We're all being superintended providentially by God, cared for, all for a purpose, right? So, we are back to heaven here in Zion. And we know this wonderfully from Hebrews too, from the book of Hebrews. We read from chapter 12 today, which seems so identical to this text. You have come to Mount Zion, the author of Hebrews says. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And we've seen that time and time again in Revelation too, right? What a beautiful setting. In fact, it may be that John is giving us in pictures precisely what Hebrews gives us in words. Now, the motif of Zion, we saw this replete in our psalm that we read this morning too, wasn't it? A beautiful reflection on the city of God, cherished, precious city of God. Motif of Zion has a long and distinguished tradition in the Bible. Zion was originally the stronghold which lay within the larger city of Jerusalem. Temple would later be built on this stronghold. The inhabitants of Jebus, which is the Canaanite pronunciation of Jerusalem, when they held it, David came to take it. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Chronicle says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." Ever after, this stronghold became identified with David and his city, that is, Jerusalem. And since David was a type of the Messiah, Zion became closely and intimately bound up with the coming Messiah. Beautiful, famous declaration in Psalm chapter 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 146, he says, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." And that mountain is identified as the heavenly dwelling of God's people now. The heavenly dwelling of God's people. Zechariah says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Well, on that figurative mount now that we have in our text, that figurative mount in the heavenlies stands the Lamb and his 144,000 cohort. As we have seen, the 144,000 is a symbolic number. That's another feature of apocalyptic, isn't it? Numbers in apocalyptic are figurative and symbolic. If you take them literally, you're going to be taken off course in interpreting the book of Revelation. 12, the whole people of God, right? Picture of the whole people of God, whether 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. 12 squared, perfected whole people of God, 144. Multiply that by 1,000, and the number symbolic of innumerable quantities, innumerable numbers, right? 1,000, multiply 144 by 1,000, and you get the whole perfect people of God. The church, 144,000, a picture of Christ's church now. The Lamb and his own are meant to deliberately contrast here between the beasts of land and sea there in chapter 13. The holy mount of God, they are on Mount Zion. And we have just come from seeing the people of the beast with their grotesque markings on their foreheads and hands, 666, which is, of course, the number of Nero Caesar. And those marks, everybody's looking for, what do you think the mark of the beast is, Pastor? Do you think it's a tattoo? Maybe it's a barcode. No, it's got to be a chip, right? No, we saw that the markings on the forehead and on the hands are symbolic of the whole thoughts of a man and the deeds of a man that he accomplishes with his hands. Symbolic and figurative of the whole man, even as the phylacteries that the Jews tied on their foreheads and their hands with scriptures in them represented the whole man dedicated to the Word of God. So when you have markings in the forehead or the hands, you have this symbolic giving over of the whole man unto its owner, whomever, right? With the beast, of course, it's serving the beast. With God, it's serving him, the name of God, and the Lamb on the foreheads. These are his. These are Christ's. These are God's, marked out. The church, now we see gloriously and beautifully identified with the name of the Lamb and his Father on their foreheads. We're seen and known to be his. This scene is meant to bring us back quickly to a place of beauty and bliss And we see this now, do we not? We see this now. As Thomas Hardy said about the author, he says, "My job is to make you feel, to make you hear, but most of all, to make you see." And John is making us see the beauty of the saints, marked now for God, known, numbered, cherished, loved, providentially guided, each of you in your own courses, bringing glory to God. These are the early saints, though the first saints, the first fruits, were coming along in their stead, in their wake, are we not? John has just looked and seen. We have looked and seen. Now we will hear. Verses 2 and 3. Now we will hear. These early saints, first century saints, Antipas among them, remember, from Pergamum, were now treated to a heavenly concert here in verses 2 and 3. Prototypes of all those who would follow, the early saints of the church are marked orally as the beloved of the Father, that is the church. These are the beloved of the Father. We now hear. And we're treated to a heavenly concert that John struggles to comprehend in three vivid metaphors. He hears a voice that is countless voices which blend as one. He hears a voice like many waters, like many waters. I love hiking the Tetons in the spring when the streams are flowing at full strength. You can hear them roar all day when you're hiking. There are many streams and rivulets that run at that time of year in the Tetons, fed by melting snows. And they dry up later in the summer, but in the spring, they're there in all their glory. They feed the rivers, they make the mountains wet and green and loud. I imagine that John heard something similar, but far more glorious. Such is and will be the marvelous choir of heaven, too. I love singing in this church, singing the hymns we sang this morning. He hears a voice as well. He hears a voice that is countless voices which blend as one, like thunder, a voice like thunder. Sometimes when conditions are just right, I can make my voice boom like thunder to where I scare little children and I startle old men and I call our dogs from far away. I practice projecting my voice. I do it outside at our place all the time, and Debbie chides me when I do it too much, or I do it to scare people. You have a lot to account for if you give old Carl, one of our neighbors, a heart attack. But there is a thunderous quality to the church in heaven as she sings. It's going on now. It's going on now. Even as we worship, we participate a little bit when we sing as well in the church. It's going on now, and it will continue through eternity, and our voices will be added to it someday too. He also hears a voice that is countless voices that blend as one, like a string quartet. The Bach channel that I listen to regularly plays his string quartets, which are exquisite. I often have to just sit back and marvel at how God reached down and touched this man, Johann Sebastian Bach, with such a gift from heaven for composition. Sometimes I tire of Beethoven, and even Mozart can get a little tedious sometimes, but why is it that I never tire of listening to Bach? He's never old, never boring. So it is with the choir of heaven, the church, as she sings to her Lord. Like a more glorious Bach string quartet, multiplied, amplified to match his worth, his glory, his power. And all of these metaphors are just expressions which liken the human voice. The human voice is original in music. You know what? The human voice is original in music. It's a commonplace in composition to say that all musical instruments are just trying to copy the human voice, which is original. It gives ultimate expression to human thought and emotion. In the end, if one could, if given the voice of a concert soprano or tenor, everyone in the orchestra would just put down their instruments and sing. That's the upshot. Well, take heart, Christian. Whatever your voice is like here on the earth, you'll be equipped to sing marvelously. In fact, you should make a down payment on that here and now. Don't let anyone steal your voice, however bad your tone may be, your pitch may be, however close you may get to some of those notes sometimes. Still sing. Use your voices. You're in a congregation that loves to sing. Yeah, so sing. We'll be doing it in heaven. Our brothers and sisters who have preceded us are doing it now. They're singing now like this. You're destined to do just that and more. If you love to sing, and you should, you'll have the distinct privilege of joining a heavenly choir, which has a patent on the most glorious hymn of all time, too. A new song, which no one can learn except us. Creation is full of creatures. We're the only ones who sing this song. Only we can learn it because only Christ has earned it for us. We are the creatures once lost, but who are now found. No other creature in all of creation has lived our destiny or will live our destiny. No angel in heaven has fallen and needs to be redeemed. No fallen angel who rebelled against God can be redeemed. We'll see a little more of this next week, when indeed our Lord takes pleasure in the damning of the damned. We, however, we are those unique sentient creatures destined for glory, who tragically did fall in our first father Adam, but who have been redeemed by the slain lamb at great cost. How God must love this creature to do so much for him and give him such a place near his throne. No wonder we sing. Only we can learn this song because only we have lived it. There's an expression in blues culture that informs why some people sing with more feeling and more authenticity than others. Paying your dues. Right? You've heard that expression? So-and-so has paid his dues. B.B. King paid his dues. He's lived enough of the life of the blues to be able to sing them with a measure of true feeling and authenticity. You hear it in the music. The universe hears it in our music. Christ paid his dues on our behalf. And we, following him wherever he goes, as John says, we pay our dues too as we suffer, as the first century saints suffered under Nero. They paid their dues. These are still those primarily in mind, but we follow in their wake. We pay our dues as we suffer as his students, as his disciples, right? Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. And consequently, we can sing with authenticity the new song. No other creature in all of creation can do this. Eventually, you will join this heavenly choir singing already in progress. Can you hear it? Can you hear the music of the spheres? Huh? In the summer of 1983, Deb and I served on an evangelism team in Belgium. At one point, we were to join a larger choir of Christians from all over the country at a revival meeting. Christians in Belgium are few and far between, and they don't often get together in one place. So there was a lot of anticipation. I remember our team pulling up to an old church, hearing the choir practicing for the upcoming concert. The acoustics were excellent, and the choir was in fine voice that day. There were 10 of us, and we were blended in with about 50 others already singing. That was fun. Great memories. We were already stirred by the singing of our brothers and sisters as we approached them, but how much more inspiring to start singing with them, you know? It was even more glorious. There's a choir building in heaven even now. It was glorious when John heard it. It's becoming more glorious by the day. One day, you'll take your place in those heavenly risers. So practice now. Sing with full heart now. While even more, we are being marked by our behavior. That brings us to verses 4 and 5. Prototypes of all those who would follow, the early saints of the church, that's primarily who we have in mind here. They are marked behaviorally as the beloved of the Father, the church. We are marked to be seen, we are marked to be heard, and we are marked to be lived. The way of life, John gives four identifying characteristics, and they're primarily martial characteristics. Number one, we live as soldiers of the new Joshua. We live as soldiers of the new Joshua. Now, here's where St. Augustine over-interpreted this text. You know, sometimes I can't believe I'm saying that. Who am I to say that St. Augustine over-interprets anything, right? I just agree with him in so much, but I think he did over-interpret this text. This text is not describing a way of life to be literally followed, but metaphorically as soldiers of Joshua's conquering army. Soldiers of Joshua's conquering army. These are primarily martial pictures that are given us here. In Israel, the soldier going into battle refrained from sexual intercourse. For example, Uriah. Remember Uriah, the Hittite, wife or husband of Bathsheba. When David tried to trick him into lying with his wife, Bathsheba was already pregnant by David, but of course he wouldn't have known that if indeed he had slept with her at that juncture, being called back from the front. So that he would naturally think then that he got her pregnant, when it was actually David who had gotten her pregnant. But as a loyal soldier, when his band of brothers were in the field, he told David, "Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Right? Uriah had more integrity than David. We are to have the same heart as Uriah. We are not super spiritual if we take a vow of celibacy. We are not second-class Christians if we marry and have families. This is a metaphor for commitment. And then number two, as soldiers, we follow our commander. We go wherever he goes. We do whatever he does. I understand this text much better now that I understand the relationship of the new Joshua to the old Joshua, to the old Israel, to the church, to Canaan, and all of creation. This is the value of reading, understanding the book of Joshua before we come to the book of Revelation. Because he's continuing the military metaphor. We follow him into battle and every dangerous situation to which we're called. Joshua's army was unafraid in taking the mighty fortress city of Jericho. including the unarmed Levites, right, who marched with the Ark of the Covenant in front of everybody. Joshua and those who followed secured and scoured the land of the Rephaim, the giants in the land, and they did so unafraid. The new Joshua is subduing and conquering his inheritance, and we are expected to follow him throughout the land, conquering, subduing with the weapons of our warfare. In Vietnam, men would sometimes kill their commanding officers who ordered them into foolish or dangerous missions that were certain to get them killed. It was called fragging. They did that, especially in the latter part of the war, when it was obvious we were going to lose. They would not follow them wherever they go, right? On the other hand, Julius Caesar's men unhesitatingly followed him into sometimes impossible military situations where death seemed certain, but they'd follow him nevertheless because Caesar always led the way. He put himself at the most risk all the time. It's a wonder he survived. He even wore his bright red cloak of a general into battle. Fearless. And yet they always won. I wonder why. We are expected to follow our general who has gone before us as well, even as those first saints did in the face of impossible odds. And then number three, our preceding brothers are a first fruit. Our preceding brothers are a first fruit of a greater harvest to come. We read about the festival of first fruits today from the law, didn't we? John saw those martyred in the Neronian persecution and those slain by the Jews as these first fruits. He calls them first fruits because more are to come until there's a full harvest of the church. And that day will come and you will be among them. And then we also see that true, accurate reconnaissance is vital to victory. There's a martial metaphor that continues here. Honesty and integrity. Honesty and integrity are essential to a soldier on the battlefield, too. Lives depend on it. A true assessment of a situation can spell the difference between victory and defeat. Biblical integrity and righteousness are needed by a soldier. Achan's sin. In Joshua as well, right? In the conquest, you remember Achan's sin and his deception is a case in point. He spawned the defeat at Ai through his lack of integrity, his lack of righteousness, his lack of honesty. Lies, distortions, exaggerations will get men killed. Raphael Patai, in his book, excellent book, The Arab Mind. Oh, Arabs hate this. Muslims hate this book. They discount it at every turn, but it's uncanny. In his book, The Arab Mind, Patai recounts how the Arab tendency to boasting and exaggeration and braggadocio, inflated rhetoric, brought defeat on more than one occasion. In the Six-Day War in June 1967, as Israeli tanks were smashing the Egyptian army and sweeping into the Sinai Peninsula, Egyptian generals were telling Central Command in Cairo how the Israelis were about to be cast into the Mediterranean and that Egyptian forces with Allah at the fore were approaching the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was all braggadocio. It was all, you know what. So consequently, instead of retreating to fight another day, Egyptian tanks and army remained on the field and were utterly destroyed. Humiliating defeat. Well, we too are expected to be truthful and blameless as soldiers. We are soldiers too. We are in battle against the previous beast that we've just read about, and we conquer as well. Don't surrender your AR-15, right? Don't give up the A1 battle tanks, right? Is that how we win? Is that how we conquer? No. Chapter 12 told us how we conquer. We're in battle against these beasts. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For we love not our lives even unto death. This is martial language for the conquest, brothers and sisters. Martial advice for the conquest. The apocalypse will now proceed to unveil the conquest and defeat of the dragon and his beast that we've just covered in chapter 13. We're going to go on then to see how these indeed are defeated utterly and completely. Well, until then, let us now come to that place where we are reinforced for this battle. We are armed for this battle. Not with tanks and guns, but rather by being fortified with the food of grace, the body and blood of the Lamb, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.